let us read the Word of God and give heed to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Oh, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. The Twin Tower terror attack, the atomic bomb of Oppenheimer and co, the surprise siege in Pearl Harbor, the Holocaust of the Jews, the footage of the bulldozers scraping the corpses into a mass grave in the concentration camps. Our own cemetery in Bronxville. The sick patients at Mount Sinai's hospital being treated. Fatal I-95 pileups, which thus far we've been spared, and we pray that we'll continue to be spared, all of us. Trials, tears, fears. There are many long-term side effects of the sin of our first parents. We'll come to see those, God willing, later on in the book of Genesis and throughout Scripture. We'll see the rise of hatred and murder. We'll see the hypocrisy of token worship of Cain. We'll see the spread of death throughout the race. And we'll see something of the depravity that pervaded the whole of humanity prior to the flood, and for which God sent the waters upon the earth at that time. Long-term effects of sin. But here in this chapter, we begin to look at some of the immediate, short-term effects, the instant effects of the fall of mankind into sin. We've seen in chapter 1 how there was a perfectly sinless, spotless, radiant, beautiful paradise. Like, well, it was paradise, it was the true paradise of the creation in Genesis 1. It was just all very good. It was the mirror and reflection of God's goodness himself. In chapter 2 then, we had moved on to the creation, the zoom in on the creation of God's fellowship partner, who was put on probation. How would he do with all that God had given him? Would he be prepared to submit to God's one prohibition, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He must not do that, with the warning attached, lest you should die. And now in chapter 3, we see the early effects of the entrance of sin, which we saw last week, through the tempter twisting the truth. Let's just see three effects here. There are many. Let's just look at three this morning. The first effect is culpability. Culpability. Look, for example, at verse 7 there. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. They were created innocent, righteous and spotless, and now they're sinful and guilty. Mankind was ruined and undone by this fall and disobedience of sin, and so he's naked. Satan had assured man that his eyes would be opened, and his eyes were opened, but our first parents got a great shock, because now wide opened eyes meant that no blush would be spared. They'd be shamelessly naked prior to this, but now, when they looked at each other and felt looked at by each other, they felt deeply ashamed. Something had gone wrong. Something had happened. They had lost something terrible in that sin. Verse 7b, and they knew that they were naked. Naked in what way? Several explanations have been given for this. Certainly, it seems they were physically threadbare. They had not a stitch. But more importantly, I think, they were spiritually unclothed. I came across a suggestion of several people during the weekend reading that actually what was lost here was the halo of glory, the brightness and splendor with which originally man had been clothed in his sinlessness, in his holiness. I guess a little bit like the brightness that accompanies the angels when they appear, or not to the same degree, of course, the radiance, the blinding radiance that shone from Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It couldn't have been the final glory, of course. That's something even greater and more special. But if that's right, this halo of light which obscured their bareness was now dimmed and removed, and they felt exposed. Whether or not that's true, that they were spiritually unclothed, they were certainly morally exposed. Their original righteousness was now gone, and they were stained, sinful creatures, and that was not a pretty sight. So the halo, the holy halo of righteousness, had been lost, and that's why now they look at each other, they feel penetrated by their mutual gaze, and they're ashamed. They feel undone. A bit like Isaiah in God's presence in chapter 6, in the presence of God's holiness. Though he was a godly man, a holy prophet, when he compares himself now with God, who is holy, 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 he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." What can we learn about nakedness then? Well, certainly if there is shame in nakedness now in our fallen estate, godly parents must model modest dress for their children. Both men and women, there should be nothing provocative about how we dress, nothing enticing. It's seemly that we're properly clothed and in our right mind. It can be difficult, can't it, as parents, particularly of young girls, I think, because off the peg clothing is now often off the wall clothing. It's just beyond the pale. It is unseemly, and so mothers in particular need to think about how to counsel their children how to be clothed. We're also, if nakedness is shameful, we're to guard our children's ears and eyes, as well as our own, of course, from lewd media and lewd music that proudly parade open shame. You know, there's no depths almost to which music artists will stoop today in the raunchy, sensuous dances. There's things that happen on our screens which 20 years ago the public would have been appalled, but now they're just accepted as normal. Express yourself, as the song says. We live in a culture like Israel of old in Isaiah's day, where the people have forgotten how to blush, the prophet says. Just to become so accustomed to sin, sin seems the normal and the appropriate and the right thing. Forgotten how to be ashamed of sin, but sin is a shameful thing. we should also, as we look at what happened in the garden, mourn the tragedy of the fall into sin. You know, as we said in the Bible class earlier, to read this and not be impacted about the fall of man from his innocence and goodness and purity and holiness into now a state of embarrassment and shame, can't even bear to be looked at because of guilt. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. I wonder, are there things of which you're ashamed today? Things like the psalmist, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget after thy mercy, think of me and for thy goodness great. The things you've done and you feel defiled and contaminated by them. Is there post-conversion sin which ought to be confessed? You've taken the holy name of Christ Redeemer upon you. You've professed to be his disciple. He is my Lord. He's my King. And yet you've tarnished your testimony. Well, there are things that ought to be confessed, brought out to the light. Not all things publicly. The rule is private sin is confessed privately to God. We don't need to do our dirty work. We don't need to hang our dirty washing out in public, my mother would have said. And that's right. It's a private thing. Only God knows. Confess it to him. A personal sin. Have you sinned against a brother or sister? Personally confess. Certainly you confess to God firstly, but then personally say you're sorry to the brother and seek forgiveness. And then public sin. Have you done something which everybody knows about? It's the elephant in the room and people are too kind and polite to say. But public sin should be confessed publicly, because these are shameful things. Wonder, have you been in this sense of nakedness? You've been watching a program or something, and it may be, I take it, with the good folks in Richard Park, you had no intention of watching it or watching on, but you were tired and you watching the screen and something came on and you were too tired to turn it off, and somebody came in at that one moment when something bad was on and suddenly you feel undone. You've been caught out. Or maybe you've been flicking through your screen and something has come up and you've looked and you suddenly realise your husband or wife or child is looking over your shoulder and has found you out. That's uncomfortable. It's a shame of sin. Well, for all those who have offended, and we all have offended, let's also remember that one day we will, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, be clothed with righteousness, with holiness, with glory. We'll not be unclothed. We'll be complete again. That's the wonderful thing of the gospel. We're clothed with garments of salvation. We're clothed with joy. We're clothed with salvation. We're clothed with righteousness. We get pictures of this in scripture, don't we? In First Chronicles, chapter 12, I think it is. First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 18. First Chronicles 12, 18. Then the Spirit clothed Amaziah, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for God is your help." He's clothed with the Spirit. In verse 27 of chapter 15, then, we read of the priests who are clothed. David, verse 27 of 1 Chronicles 15, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant with the Lord, with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. You see, there's no sense of shame now that God has saved us and clothed us with salvation. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, we have the wonderful word from Christ: "To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So our first parents were culpable, that they were naked and they hid and were clothed. Secondly, we see the second effect of sin is concealment. The second effect of sin is concealment. Look at verse 7 again there. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" In all possible ways here, this is a guilty attempt to cover up. Most of you will be more familiar with the Watergate scandal than I, though in the Kerr household it's always attracted some attention at the thoughts of what happened to your former President Nixon. One of the phrases was, "There'll be no cover-up or whitewash at the White House." Well, there was White House, there was whitewash here in God's first Garden of Eden. There was this attempt to paper over the cracks and whitewash what was black. The dense, large fig leaf canopy, the trees tend to grow up to 10 to 15 feet, are ideal, these thick, large leaves, for makeshift suits. Fig trees, Ficus saccharo, probably the common type of found all over the Near East, but particularly on mountain slopes. But the leaves are dense and large, and so our first parents thought, "Let's use these leaves and stitch them together to hide our nakedness. We've got to cover up, we've got to conceal, we can't be found out." And we see too that fear of being found out creates a kind of divine fright and flight reaction. We wouldn't want to be caught on for our sin. And then, through God's interrogation and a crime scene investigation, they reluctantly probably accept the facts. They shrink from fully admitting their guilt, and instead they shift the blame, or as we were taught, pass the buck. It's not my fault, or at least it's not all my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It was him, it was her. He made me do it. She made me do it. It wasn't really me that did it. It wasn't really my fault. So God comes in grace to call them to account. What I think is stressed in this passage is God's judgment. So God is shown to be just in bringing condemnation on the whole race who is guilty of sin, but also personally for Adam and Eve there is God's approach. God comes in grace to highlight what they've done wrong, to explore their motives and thoughts and the intentions of their hearts and lay them bare and to show where blame truly lies. God has come in judgment graciously so that Adam will repent of his sin. Few people today are prepared to own their crimes. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It's my environment. Or it's because I'm poor. Or it's because of some social matter. We have been treated unfairly and unkindly. It's not my fault. We're good at passing the buck, aren't we? It was because you said this that I did this. Well, no doubt we can be provoked. But when we react to provocation, it's us who react and is responsible for that action and reaction. We can make endless excuses why we had to sin or in the end gave in. But it is we who sinned and do sin. The truth is it takes a brave and courageous and honest man or woman to say the buck stops with me. This is the spirit of David, isn't it? In the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts when we're convicted through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, of what we've done wrong before God, to offend God and His majesty. There are no small sins with God, no peccadillos. All sin has infinite consequence before an infinitely holy and righteous God. It's not that all sin is the same. Some sins are worse or more heinous than others. Some sins are grave sins, because of their nature, or because they're done by people in high places, or a breach of the trust of public office. But all white lies are black lies. And one sin against an infinitely holy God is a sin that merits eternal death. So sin is serious, and sin does have consequences. One of them here is concealment. But David doesn't conceal his crime. He traces it back, doesn't he, to the very root of the sin. Surely I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, sinful from the time of my mother's conception. And it's only when he's in that place of full recognition and frank, open and honest confession with God that he cries for mercy and know that God is his only hope. God who revealed his mercy finally in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. But you'll remember how David at first had concealed. Remember that? He took Bathsheba, another man's wife, and to try and hide his tracks, he then summoned her husband Uriah the Hittite back and plied him with drink so that he would go in and spend the night with his wife. Cover his sin. A man after God's own heart. So manipulative and calculating and then callous. When this man Uriah, who was more righteous in this instance than David, said, "How can I do that when the soldiers are fighting at war? Be with my spouse? No, I can't do that." And so David then says, "Well, if that's the case," he calls his cousin General Joab and says, "When the battle's fiercest, at the point where the fighting is of maximal intensity, get the soldiers to draw back and leave Uriah in the front line within sight of the walls." And of course Uriah was killed. Godly, holy David. He concealed his sin. He covered up his sin. Are you covering some sin? Is there something you know before the Lord that's not right and is wrong? Needs to be addressed. Needs to be sorted out. You haven't dealt with it. When you meet Christians and they innocently say something to you in conversation and you immediately think, how do they know? It's the guilty conscience speaking. Or you come into church and, like Nathan, the word of God says to you, "You are that man or you're that woman." And you, who told the pastor? Who told the elder? Let's say guilty conscience. How do you react when you're caught in your sin? Do you hit out in anger? Do you cover up, try to form some way of making sure nobody finds out what you said or did? Do you strike down at the one who you fear is bringing your sin to light? Do you point fingers? "It wasn't me, it was him." They say, don't they, the best means of defence is attack. You go on the offensive as a kind of way of covering up. Are you afraid of being found out? You know, there's one day soon that all our secret sins will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom I and you, brothers and sisters, will give account. Or if you're not a believer this morning, you'll have to answer to God for. There'll be no hiding place. He'll see through whitewash. He knows and tests and weighs the heart. So while you may, and you can repent, and there's mercy and grace and strength to turn you around and help you up and grant you grace to walk forward in strength, seek mercy from the compassionate and infinitely merciful heart of God in Christ. Remember Nicodemus came to Christ by night in John chapter 3 and learned that he had to be born again. He had to be made a new creature. He wasn't acceptable to God without this new birth. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've come in the darkness, but you must come to me, the light, so that the chains that's worked and wrought in your life may bring glory to God. Come to the light this morning. The first effect then is culpability or guilt. Secondly, concealment. Thirdly and finally, it's curse. Curse. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. It seems that the whole creation now was involved in the curse. This is the first reference really to the groaning that will come upon creation, because the serpent is to be cursed above or more than all the livestock. It's a comparative term. Even the livestock and even the beasts of the field will experience this corruption to decay caused by sin, but the serpent more so. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then there will be not only the humbling of the pride of the serpent, now made visible in the locomotion along the ground of the snake, whether or not he was upright like the king cobra before that, I'm not sure about that. But now he must forever lick the dust, humbled for his tempting, humbled for his pride, humbled for his wickedness. See, God always exalts the humble but lowers the proud. And pride was the devil's first sin and the root of all other sins, pride. And there will be hostility then. And I will put hostility or enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does this refer to here? Well, it refers to the ongoing war, which is age long now, between the offspring, the spiritual descendants of the serpent, and the spiritual offspring of the woman who will believe it and trust the gospel promise. Yes, it first and foremost speaks of the fact that snakes can bite us and kill us, but chiefly here the spiritual war, the collective war between the whole of the ungodly line of those who believe the devil's lies, and the godly who will come to trust by grace in the promise of salvation. How will that promise come to a head? Please excuse the pun. Well, it's now concentrated right at the end in one particular personal one-to-one fight to the death. He shall bruise your head, referring to Christ, the one seed who will come, and you shall bruise his heel. There's this final conflict which will result not only the cursing and the humbling of the pride of Satan, but also his defeat. You see, he'll launch this final attack and direct and focus it all on the one seed of the woman and seek to destroy him and defeat him. But that will prove to be his downfall and defeat and the crushing of his head. Where did this final conflict take place? Well, of course, at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman born under law, obeyed the law fully and stood in our place, and Satan moved Herod and Pilate and stirred up the Jews to put him on trial, to arrest him and mock him and scourge him and condemn him to death and put him on the tree at Calvary to pierce him and crown him with thorns as the king who was cursed, the last Adam who now represents us. That him who is now hanged and cursed on the tree at Calvary at the hands of Satan-inspired men might be the one then who, through death, rising to life, smashes the skull of the serpent and brings about his defeat. The defeat of sin and its consequences and effects, and death and hell. But there's also then the curse on the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The two things here in the curse on the wife of Adam. There will be multiplication of pains and difficulties of all sorts in conception and parturition and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And there will be tension now instead of wedded bliss and things being perfect in paradise. There'll be tension, there'll be rivaling, there'll be difficulty. Instead of helping, there'll be hostility. And there'll be kickback from the husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Does that mean it's literally your desire shall be for your husband? The traditional interpretation has been that that there'd be a positive desire and affection, but probably we're right in taking this as the ESV takes it, a desire to dominate and control. And then, of course, the husband responds, instead of loving, sacrificial, kind service, the husband exerts his power to dominate and to crush and abuse in the marital relationship. He shall dominate you, and not in a pleasant way. The childbearing, of course, would ultimately lead to the birth of the Saviour. And so that's a great blessing. Even in the curse, there will be salvation. And we thank God that God, by grace, redeems marriage, so that instead of rivalry and tension in the home, a desire to exploit and dominate and get the upper hand, fight over who wears the trousers, there is this increasing sense of mutual service and respect and love. The husband dying to self and sacrificially serving the wife who submits to the authority and rule of her husband. The curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman, and the curse on Adam, verse 17, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. The curse is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Work can be hard. Work can be very rewarding, can't it? But work's never entirely stress-free. There's difficulty not only in manual and physical labour, but labour of all sorts. Those who use their computers to work and get viruses and glitches, or the software goes wrong, know something of the deep frustration. You can be at the end of a project, as I was once. I'd spent 3 months typing my master's dissertation up, and at about a week and a half to go, and I pressed the button and it went. It was gone. And the tension and the sense of frustration and the sinking and the beads of sweat as I began to think of how the work had all been to no purpose. I managed, by God's providence, to be able to stitch together parts of it that I had assembled, and with God's help and lots of prayer and very quick typing, managed to get it submitted in time. But work can be frustrating, can't it? And yet we have this wonderful thing that not only does Christ redeem us from our sin through reversing the curse, not only does God restore our homes and our marriages by grace, so never perfectly in this life, but also then we can devote our service with the gifts and the graces that God has given us, and because he's been merciful in saving us and redeeming us and blessing us in countless ways, we can give ourselves in our jobs of whatever sort, according to our station and capacities, to his glory. And so God overrules the curse for blessing, that we might be the bearers of blessing to all nations. A wonderful way in which God reverses that in Christ. In conclusion then, do you rejoice this morning in the glorious dress of the justification that Jesus Christ provides to clothe your sinful nakedness? We're all undone. We're all naked and exposed. Where we're standing in our own good works and tawdry, tainted self-righteousness, but his is perfect. were clothed in Christ. Will you confess and bring to light concealed crimes, maybe of youth, maybe of the present, that you might know the freedom and joy and the peace of the mercy and grace of God received through faith in Jesus. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. There's nothing to hide now because it has been dealt with by the blood of Christ. And since Jesus repairs and fixes and changes and renews and transforms what was lost in the sin of our first parents and the curse that came upon the race, when you raise a physical seed and a spiritual seed to do a job that brings praise to his name, devoting yourself to the glory of God. May God grant us help in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, O God, that those that came into